moving to the next chapter of the confession, which is of marriage. It's chapter 25. And does everybody have sheets? They were printed last week, right? And they should be some back there. Does anybody know? Annette, do you know? Is Annette around? Or Ted? There should be some in the back there. You should have a set of notes plus the actual confession itself. So let's just begin with the very first paragraph. Paragraph one, and this is the only thing that Waldron even says about it. It says, the monogamous rule of marriage, paragraph one. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And there's several portions of scripture that are listed there. Genesis 2:24, Malachi 2:15, Matthew 19:5-6. Not too much to be said on this paragraph. It's very simple, but I think extremely important, especially as we come into our society today, where the very definition of marriage is being challenged. Okay? We're having, in our society, where we have states that are actually now stating that they can perform, they're calling it a civil union, all right? But what's the difference? It's a marriage. You know, when you have two people who vow and they want to become a family, that's a marriage. And the scripture, you know, most clearly indicates that it is to be one man, one woman, you know, for life. Okay? And again, there's several portions of scripture that we can go to. I don't think do we really need to spend a lot of time on that? No. Everybody going for that. And clearly then even, you know, the idea of polygamy, which, you know, believe it or not, is still being challenged in the United States. There's still colonies out, especially in Utah, where they are polygamous. Okay? All right, so that's the first paragraph. Paragraph two lists the major purposes for marriage. So let's look at that paragraph two of the confession. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing of uncleanness. All right? Let's take these one at a time. First, the mutual help of husband and wife. This is something that's very important and actually extends beyond just the scope of marriage. But this is important that we understand. God has created us as social beings. Okay? We are, in fact, social beings. That means that we need one another. It is not natural for a man or a woman to be in isolation. Okay? That is why in prison, solitary confinement is such a tremendous punishment. You know, even the most hardened of prisoners will tell you that solitary confinement, not having anybody to speak to, nobody to communicate with, is one of the worst forms of punishment and can actually drive people crazy. All right, people who spend long periods of time alone, you know, wind up usually with some sort of psychological problems. Yeah, I mean, we've even seen that with people who have been isolated on islands. You know, a number of years ago, they found a Japanese soldier on one of the Pacific islands who didn't even know the war was over. All right, that was about 20 years ago, I think. And I mean, he had been living there for 30 years. You know, not with completely incommunicado, and the man had gone through a lot. You know, he had all kinds of psychological problems, you know, from living in isolation. So, right in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, God says, after he created the man, it is not good for the man to be alone. And, you know, and one of the things, and I think this is important that we spend a little bit of time on this. In the book of Genesis, Well, let me back up even. The book of Genesis is very important for us because it is the foundation of biblical thought. Okay, what I mean by that is God has communicated certain things to us in the methodology and the manner in which he brought life into this world. In other words, as we read through the book of Genesis, especially the first couple chapters, 6 days of creation, chapter 2 fills in the gaps on what took place on that sixth day of creation. Chapter 3, talking about the fall of man. We need to understand something. Those are not just historical narratives. What I mean by that is, you know, if you're writing a biography, or if you want to write the story of something, you fill in all the details. You give as much detail as you can. Now, if you notice, we're not told, how did God create the world? How did he bring light into existence? We're not told. How did he create the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars? Was there a Big Bang? Well, you know what, quite frankly, it's possible. You know, the Big Bang theory, as it's advocated by a lot of scientists, is not necessarily incompatible with our days of creation. Okay? The way they apply it, it may be, it is where the problem comes in, but you know, the reality is there probably was some sort of Big Bang. I mean, when God spoke and all the worlds came into existence, you know, something clearly happened that was unbelievable for God to speak these worlds into existence, you know, as vast as they are. Great power was exerted. All right? But we're not told exactly how. So even in all of these days, when we're only given little snippets of what happened on these first days of creation, especially the first days of mankind. The reason we're given the details we are is because it is instructive for us in how we are to order our relationships and the basis for our theology. Okay? So, for example, In the very beginning, when God creates man, notice he doesn't wait for hundreds of years and says, you know what? I'm going to teach man a lesson, show him that it's not good for him to be alone. Right after he creates Adam, he says it's not good. And so he creates Eve, and even the methodology that we do have of how he created Eve is instructive for us, the fact that he takes, you know, the rib of man and how he creates Eve out of that. The fact is that he has made us that close. And then the words that are uttered in the second chapter of Genesis, you know, Adam's response, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you know, and then Moses gives the inspired commentary, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Okay? Notice that the marriage relationship itself is rooted in the creation order of things. That's important. In other words, when we are going about to establish our theology or our philosophy of what marriage is, what is it? Where do we go to make our point to stand on truth? It's the Word of God, and it's specifically into these portions of the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 2. So when somebody, you know, and again, there's all kinds of flippant remarks, why don't we ordain homosexual marriage? And, you know, of course, they say, well, because God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. All right, that, oh, but in a real sense, that's true. Because what is... How do we know what marriage is? Because God defines it. Where does he define it? In Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman. Okay? And then again, remember that Moses is writing this not as a first-hand observer, but as God is giving him, you know, direct revelation. God is inspiring Moses to write. God is the one who is telling Moses how to write these things. And so then Moses adds the commentary, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Okay? Does everybody understand that? You follow that? But there's where we come. That's why we have the view of marriage that we have. It's not just something that we sat down and, you know, all the Christians sat down at some point and said, well, what's marriage? Let's come to some sort of an agreement on what marriage is or what marriage should be. No, we go because God has given us these details. And that is specifically the reason he gave us these details, so that we should know. Because once sin came into the world, you know, everybody's got all different kinds of ideas as to what marriage is or what marriage should be. Why isn't polygamy acceptable? Because the scripture makes it clear, one man, one woman for life. Now, again, I don't want to get way off on a tangent. The fact that a lot of the Old Testament saints were bigamists or polygamists, all right? Clearly, there were many things that they did that were not in accordance with God's word, and there were always problems as a result of that. That is most certainly clarified in the New Testament teaching, where the apostle makes it clear that no, it's one man, one woman. Jesus says it, and also the apostles clarify that. Okay, so it's in the very beginning that we get the idea of why did God create us in the way we are? Because we are social beings, and men and women, we need each other. And also, even the physical side of marriage, the intimate side of marriage, is a picture of marriage in general. Okay? And I don't want to get too much into detail on that, but I mean, if you just think of that, how the beautiful relationship that a man and woman can have physically is a picture of the whole relationship of a man and woman. It's not separate and distinct from it. Because remember, God made us body and soul. And so what we see in the physical realm is just a correlation and a pattern of what is also true in the spiritual realm and the emotional realm. Okay, and that's why the marriage ceremony is such a beautiful thing, why we hold it in such high regard, and why we hold it in the church as a worship service. You know, why we don't marry people flippantly, because it is such a serious and solemn event. Yes, it's one of the most joyous things that's going to happen in anybody's life. I mean, everybody looks back on their wedding day. You know, why do we have wedding albums? It's a good thing to have a wedding album. It's one of the most important things you're ever going to do. But it's also very, very solemn. And that's why we take it as seriously, you know, as we do. I mean, you see so many things. I was just watching on one of the TV shows, and somebody got married underwater. And there was a preacher down there, and there they are, they're avid scuba divers, and they're down there, and the whole wedding ceremony takes place in scuba gear. I had a relative who got married in a hot air balloon. Okay? And I would never perform a marriage ceremony like that. A marriage ceremony is something that it's a worship service to God, because of the uniqueness of what it means to bring a man and woman together. You know, with the vows that are taken, and you can see why this comes right after, you know, lawful vows, you know, which we talked about only a few weeks ago, and the vows that are taken to God that join the man and woman together. It's one of the most special relationships that you're ever going to experience, and it's for the mutual aid. Okay, it's the man needs the woman needs the man. It's that simple. God made it that way, and if you try to controvert that, you're going against nature. Now, Paul does explain that there are some times that God calls somebody to singleness. And when he does, he will give you the grace to deal with that. But the general rule is that men and women are made to come together in marriage. Okay, everybody follow that? Okay? But, you know, one of the things with God's, even God's ordinances like this, there's always exceptions to them. Okay? But when there are exceptions, there's very good reason for it, and then God will give you the grace to go through that. All right, so one of the purposes of marriage is for the mutual help of the husband and wife. The second is to increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Obviously, everybody here knows that you don't have to be married to have children. Okay? We all know that. Okay? But notice that it's a legitimate issue. In other words, the legitimacy of a child comes from having a husband, a father and a mother who have committed to one another, and part of their commitment is to raise that child in godliness. Okay? And we all know that that it's very difficult to be a single parent. It's extremely difficult to be a single parent. And sometimes God causes a father or a mother to be a single parent for reasons where one might die, and then he does give special grace in those cases. But again, there's a safety, and God's intention is that to be a man and a woman to raise a child, because men and women look at things differently. Maybe we should even back up and talk about that even a little bit more. We all need to understand that in general, men and women look at things differently. That's why we need men and women in marriage, and especially when it comes to raising children. And there needs to be counsel taken between a mother and father, especially in the area of raising children, so that we don't go off on tangents one way or another. Sometimes one person has a tendency to be too harsh, another might have a tendency to be too lenient. And so what we need is the two of them coming together and working together and tempering one another to come up with the right solutions. Any good leader, okay, surrounds himself with people that are going to help him accomplish his task. The poor leaders surround themselves with yes men. That's a very poor leader who surrounds himself with somebody who says, "Oh yes, boss, that's it, that's all I want." No. No. No good leader wants that. He wants people around him who are, you know, his subordinates, who are going to give him the best advice, tell him, "You know, I think you're wrong on this." Do it respectfully, of course, but do it wrong. In fact, there's an old saying, you know, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. Okay? And so we see the same thing in marriage. One of the uniquenesses of marriage is that God brings two people, most often who are very unique, very different from one another, and yet he makes that work in such a way to his glory, and especially in the raising of children. Does that make sense? And that's why it talks about the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Just think if there was no marriage to put a rein and to organize and to restrain children, and everybody just go out and have as many children as they wanted without concern, what kind of world would it be? Okay? So God has structured the family in that way. All right? And then the last is it's preventing of uncleanness. And obviously Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7 in particular, where he says, you know, that it is better for a man to marry than to burn with lust. Okay? There's no question that God has made us as sexual beings with certain desires and drives. But he has, just as he does with all of his gifts, they are to be exercised within certain boundaries, and the boundaries of the intimate relationship between a man and a woman is marriage, and marriage only. When that gift is used outside of marriage, it is a perversion of what he has intended. It should only be inside the bounds of marriage. Why? Because in the bonds of marriage, you have the commitment of the vows. Without that, one can leave, the other can leave, and defraud the other person. because the intimate relationship is an expression of love that should only be given when you are making the commitment that I am your, you know, I will be yours forever, you will be mine forever, and that's the way that's the way things that God intended things to be, okay? And so it's not meant to be a frivolous thing. It's a special relationship, and so that's why it has to be only in the bonds of marriage. Okay, everybody follow? Okay, so that's paragraphs 1 and 2. Okay, paragraph 3 says the lawful parties to marriage. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. Okay, let's look at this one at a time. First, the general rule in marriage is liberty. In other words, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry, as long as one is male, one is female. It's in general, that's the rule. You don't find a whole lot of instruction in the scripture about you need to marry this type of person. If you're this type of person, you need to marry that type of person. You can't find that thing you can't find that in the scripture. Okay? And this is important. This is why when somebody comes to me for premarital counseling, I never give a compatibility test. Okay? Do you know that in most Christian churches, the pastors that do premarital counseling, one of the first things they do is give the couple a compatibility test? I think that's horrible. Because if they come up and they're not compatible, what are you saying? Don't get married? You know? I think it's just such a horrible practice. And there is no biblical warrant for it. You can't find it, because if you go to the scripture, how were most marriages, how did most people come together in the scripture? Arranged marriages. So certainly you're not going to find a compatibility, you know, model in scripture. Now again, I am not advocating arranged marriages, and I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches necessarily. But I don't think it precludes it either. Look at some of these young guys. They're looking at me kind of funny. Now, where are you going, Pastor? I know quite a few people, you know, who have come from other countries who have been the product of arranged marriages, and the marriages work out beautifully. They are in love with each other, and, you know, and it's a great thing. It can happen, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. Obviously, in our culture, I think it would be a very, very difficult thing to do. All right. Nor would it be being the father of four girls in particular. Now, it's not something that I'm going to step in, I can tell you that. I'm not that foolish. But you certainly don't find the compatibility model. All right. As far as being Christians are concerned, what it says, right, if we look down, it says the specific restriction, okay, there's a Christian restriction. And this is a biblical principle. The biblical restriction for Christians is that you marry only in the Lord. Now, here's where you can see. So, in one sense, you might say this is a compatibility issue. But there's a very good reason for it. Because if you have a person who is not a Christian, a person who is a Christian, their goals, their aspirations, their dreams, and the direction they want to go in life are not going to be the same. Because for the Christian, the number one goal is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. A person who's not a Christian, even though they might be a very good and decent and moral person, they're not going to have that perspective. Because if they did have that perspective, they would be a Christian, by definition. Okay? So there will always wind up being some sort of issues. And I can, I'll be very honest with you. I have counseled, well, you know what, I'm finishing up 18 years in ministry. And I actually did some counseling before I came into ministry. It was probably well over 20 years. And I have counseled dozens and dozens of people who were married where one was a Christian and one wasn't. And even in the best of those marriages were, and I'm not talking where you had, you know, one was a Christian and the other was a complete reprobate. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is where one was a Christian and the other one was a decent moral person but no profession of faith in Christ. Even in the best of those marriages, the faith always became an issue. Always. Because there were things that the Christian felt obligated to do by the Scripture, and the other person just doesn't say, I just don't see the need for that. I've seen the issues come over tithing, how to, you know, keeping the Sabbath day holy, you know. If you're not a Christian, you know, Sunday is a day of rest. It's my day. In fact, that's the way, isn't that the way most people in our culture look at Sunday? It's my day. No work. I just want to relax. I want to do what I want to do. What does the Scripture teach the Christian? Whose day is the Sabbath day? It's the Lord's day. And we're to honor Him on this day. So, for the Christian, should I go to church today or not? That's not a question that's asked. You know, and in fact, for the Christian who has the proper biblical worldview, the question isn't, do I have to go to church? No, the question is, wow, I get to go to church. See, it's because that's the attitude of the heart. If you're loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you don't want to be any other place on Sunday than in worship with Him. I have an opportunity to gather with the saints and worship Him. A person who is not a Christian, they might be decent and moral and even want to come to church, but they don't have that perspective. Does everybody see that? So that's why, I mean, that's the main reason, you know, that we find the admonition in Scripture of only marrying in the Lord, because there are going to be major issues, and the Christian is going to be torn. And the Christian puts themselves in a position of, now I have to choose. Am I going to honor my spouse, or am I going to honor God? And see, the Christian has put themselves in that position when they married an unbeliever. Okay? Now, if two people are non-believers and they get married, and then one of them becomes a believer, that's a different issue. Paul says, if that spouse wants to stay with you, stay. You've taken the vows. Are you going to have problems? Yeah. You are. You can take it to the bank, there's going to be problems. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 7, he gives a lot of admonition about, you know, what do you do, you know, for that. But you don't have to worry about being married to a non-believer. If you were both non-believers when you got married, you come to faith, that's fine. You just honor, the Lord will take care. And if you're honoring the Lord, He'll take care of, you know, don't worry about your spouse not being a Christian. Don't worry that, you know, the undue influence on the children. God will take care of that. But one of the reasons Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 7 was in the Corinthian church, when these people were coming to faith, all of a sudden the unbelieving spouse says, I don't want to be married to you anymore. You're not the same person I married. And rightly so, because they weren't the same person. And what Paul says then is, if they want to leave, let them leave. Okay? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, see, we can put ourselves in a bad situation. Let me say this too. Many Christians, whether to be male or female, put themselves in a bad spot because they start thinking pragmatically instead of biblically. For example, they meet somebody who is Prince Charming or Cinderella, whichever way you want to look at it. All right, you know, it's the person of my dreams. In every respect, except they're not saved. He's kind, he's gentle, he's smart, he's witty, he loves me, he takes care of me, he's not abusive. Let me say this. There are some non-Christians who make better husbands than some Christian husbands. Now, it ought not to be that way, but it's the truth. Same thing with wives. Okay, that's not the point. The point is we have a clear command of Scripture only to marry in the Lord. And there are reasons for that. And so a Christian who openly or defiantly goes against the Word of God for pragmatism, you know, for pragmatic reasons, all right, will find themselves in some sort of trouble sooner or later. Because you cannot clearly violate the Word of God without expecting that there are consequences that are going to come. And I'm not saying that God is going to get you. That's not the issue. God does not look to get His people. He warns us not to do certain things to keep us from natural consequences of that behavior. So if you marry a non-Christian, take it to the bank. There will be consequences of that at some point in your life. And what God is trying to do by giving a command is to keep you from that. So when the consequences come, don't look and say, oh, God's getting me for this. No. You did this to yourself, and God was trying to keep you from this by giving you His word and saying, don't marry an unbeliever. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? Because sin, you know, When you sin, God doesn't have to get you. Sin has its own consequences. And that's what God is trying. And again, I'm not trying to take away from the sovereignty of God. Don't anybody think I'm going there. But that's just simply the way it is. Why does God tell us to keep from certain behavior? Because there's consequences for that behavior, and He wants what is best for us. Okay, and so that's what His whole law is about. His whole law is to keep us, you know, from the evil behavior that will, firstly, it's an offense to Him, but there's always consequences for that. And if you think about it, think of any sin that you can think of. And there's consequences in the temporal world. There's always consequences for it, let alone the spiritual consequences. All right, I think that's all we have time for. We've run out of time, and we're only on to the third paragraph here. We'll finish this up next week. And Joe, would you close us in a word of prayer?